I've entitled this message, Christ Encourages Paul. Verse 11, and the night following, the Lord stood by him. This is an appearance in his glorified body. This is not a vision. The Lord actually appeared in prison with him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul." What could be better than that? To have Christ Himself stand by you and say to you, "Be of good cheer." Now, I could say these words and they could be meaningless. Be of good cheer. Right before you. Whatever. As I said, I could say these words and it wouldn't mean a whole lot. But if he says them, they're absolute, aren't they? I believe that Paul was depressed and discouraged at this time. He'd been through a lot, as we've seen. And now he is speaking to this religious council. Verse 1 of Acts chapter 23. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council. Now, he had already been rejected on numerous occasions, and rejection is not easy to deal with. And he had men wanting to tear him apart, and there were at least two attempts at murder in the last few days. And everything Paul had said up to that point had been rejected. And now he's speaking to this council and he said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day." Now he's looking at this religious council who wanted his death, the high priest, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the two denominations of that day, and you could very easily call the Pharisees the fundamentalist Baptists, and you could call the Sadducees the Unitarian Universalists. They were the conservatives and the liberals of that day. That is who Paul is speaking to. They're both man-made denominations. You don't find these people in the Old Testament scriptures. I know the Pharisees didn't come about until about 150 B.C. So that denomination was only around less than 200 years old. But these are the people he's talking to. And he tells them, "I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day." Now, the high priest was so offended by that statement that he commanded them to smite him for making that statement. Now, here's what was going on. Paul said, "You fellows have me on trial. I'm in good conscience." He's not saying I'm not conscious of committing any sins. He said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He was always aware of sin. You know, one of the reasons I've pretty much quit reading biographies, I've read a lot of them. And in those biographies of believers, you'll have somebody saying, "Well, I searched to see if there was any known or allowed sin in my life, and I couldn't find any. Therefore, it wasn't that." Well, nobody believes that. And nobody can even relate with some kind of statement like that. And men's biographies, they always try to make themselves look better, or whoever's writing the biography, they always make that person look better than they really are. That happens across the board. There's no such thing as a biography or an autobiography without a bunch of lies. You can just write that down. So Paul is not saying, I'm not conscious of committing sin. He's saying, in this matter, you put me on trial, I'm serving the Lord. I'm preaching the gospel. I'm standing for the truth. And the inescapable implication to the high priest and the scribes of the Pharisees are, you guys aren't. I'm the one who's standing for the truth. I'm the one who's being faithful to God at this time. My conscience bears me witness. You guys are the ones who are in the wrong. And the high priest took great offense at this. And he told the people, smite Paul. The high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. You hypocrite, you whitewashed wall hiding what's underneath. God will smite you, you whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? Now, interesting, Paul's prophecy came true. Ananias was smitten in AD 66 by his own countrymen, this man who claimed to be the high priest. God did, in fact, smite him. But look what is said in verse 4. And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? And this is God's high priest. Are you going to talk to him in that disrespectful manner? Are you going to revile God's high priest? Verse 5, then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. Now, I asked Lynn on the way over here, do you think Paul really didn't know he was the high priest? I mean, Paul knew things like that. Well, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. He could have been saying, I didn't know somebody like this could be high priest. Or maybe he was saying, I don't know, I didn't know he was a high priest. But at any rate, whatever the case, he said I was wrong in making that statement. Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of the people. He admitted to wrongdoing. Now, the high priest was wrong. What he was saying was contrary to the scriptures, and yet Paul apologizes for speaking evil of the ruler of the people. Now that ought to let us know that we're not to speak evil of the ruler of the people in the position God has placed him, even if they are wrong, because God put him there. Now remember that, God put him there. Let me read you a scripture, Daniel 4:17, that you may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. Now, who's ruling in the kingdom of men right now? As he always has been? Who's in control of every political leader without exception? The Most High. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Now listen to this scripture, Daniel 4:17. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth upon it or over it the basest of men. That's what the scripture says. So the high priest was wrong. Paul called him out for it. You're wrong. Are you going to talk to the person God has put in authority like that? I shouldn't have done it. I wist not that he was the ruler of the people. But, verse 6, thou shalt not speak evil. That's a commandment. Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of the people. Remember, God put that ruler in position. And everything that that man's doing is according to God's purpose and God's will. And that's true with regard to everything, isn't it? It's called the sovereignty of God. That's who he is. Verse 6. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. Now this is interesting. He looks at this group of people he's defending himself to, and half of them are liberals and half of them are conservatives. Look in verse 8. For the Sadducees say that there's no resurrection. I guess maybe they didn't even believe in an afterlife. Neither angel nor spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. Now he knew these two religious factions were opposed to one another. They were violently opposed to one another. So what does he do? Look in verse 6. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called into question." Now he knew in doing this that he would be putting one faction against the other, didn't he? Now, was he right in doing this? I don't know. I really don't know. But I do know that he was saying, "I'm standing for the resurrection." Now, the Pharisees believed in a physical resurrection, but they didn't believe in the resurrection of Christ. They didn't have any understanding of the resurrection. The Sadducees said there is no resurrection. So both of them were completely ignorant. The liberals and the fundamentalists or conservatives alike, they both had no understanding of the Scriptures. Yet Paul says, "I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee." And what he was doing was bringing into light the real issue, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and what it accomplished. "I am a Pharisee." He knew that the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. "I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called into question." Paul uses this to state his belief in the hope of the resurrection. "What I'm being tried for is what the Bible has always taught. The hope of the resurrection. The same hope that Job spake of when he said, 'I know that my Redeemer liveth and that he shall stand on the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body,'" I'm going to die, worms are going to destroy this body, "yet in my flesh I shall see God." Now this is a direct reference to the resurrection. And the point behind the resurrection is not just believing that the resurrection will take place, but we're talking about the hope of the resurrection. What is the hope of the resurrection? Is it just that I'm going to be raised from the dead? Well, that's not a good hope if I'm raised to be damned. There's no good hope about that resurrection. It's talking about the resurrection of Christ, what it actually accomplished. What's the hope of the resurrection? Romans 4:25 says he was delivered for our offenses. That's why he died. He was delivered for our offenses, and he was raised again for our justification. You see, when he was raised from the dead, every one of God's elect were justified. Perfect. The law looks every one of them over and says, there's no fault. There's no sin. There's no guilt. That's what justification is. It's being just before God. It's not just declared it to be just. It's being just. Being justified before God. That's what the Lord said about that publican. He said, after that man beat on his breast, crying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." the Lord said, I say unto you, that man went down to his house, what? Justified. Not merely forgiven, though he was. Not merely shown mercy, though he was. But justified. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justified him. When Christ was raised from the dead, it's because God was completely satisfied with his life. He's completely satisfied with his sin-atoning death. Sin was put away. It was done away with. The hope of the resurrection is that when I stand before God in judgment, there'll be no sin. I stand before God without guilt because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's what Paul says the issue is here. The resurrection of Christ. And when he had so said, verse 7, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say there's no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry. And the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man. You see, they thought he's on our side. He believes in the resurrection. Now, they had no understanding in that he believed in the resurrection of Christ. They didn't. All they thought about was a physical resurrection that would one day take place. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. I suppose he was put in a cell of some kind. And the night following, I think Paul was down. I think Paul was depressed. And he had a lot of reasons that could have been entering into what was going on with him. He'd had that dissension with the James and the church at Jerusalem where they called upon him to take the vow of the Nazarite. And he got arrested before he could do that. He got before the people and preached the gospel to them, giving his defense. And they ended up saying it's not fit that such a one should live. Get him out of the earth. They wanted him dead. He had faced nothing but rejection up to this point. Now, I also think that probably the way he acted, I don't know about this. This is speculation. Forgive me if I'm wrong. But I think he was wrong in trying to set up the Pharisees against the Sadducees in order to justify his position. Now, maybe I'm wrong about that. This is not inspired, what I'm saying. The Bible doesn't tell us. But what if I said, I'm a Baptist to try to prove my doctrine? And I'm not one of these Methodists. I'm a Baptist, and I get all the Baptists on my side. Or I'm a Catholic, and I get all the Catholics on my side. You know, he was using something that's man-made in the first place, a man-made denomination. I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, as if that has any bearing on anything. But he knew that there were Pharisees who would be influenced by this. And it could be that he thought about the way he'd handled this situation. Have you ever thought about the way you handled a situation and you handled it wrong? And you just felt down, depressed, wished you hadn't done it, wished you could take it back. And hey, Paul is in this cell, despondent over so many things. And then the Lord appears to him physically and says, Paul, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also of me at Rome. Now, on 6 different occasions, this being the last, the Lord said to his disciples, be of good cheer. And if the Lord says, be of good cheer, I have every reason to be of good cheer. Now, the first time he said it was found in Matthew chapter 9. I've used this these six scriptures two or three times before over the last 40 years. One time fairly recently, but they're just as powerful to me now as ever. Verse 2 of Matthew chapter 9, "And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed." We know from the other accounts, these men came into this home, and it was so crowded they couldn't get in. And so they brought their friend up on the roof, broke the ceiling up. Can you imagine if that was happening right now? All of a sudden, you see the ceiling breaking up, and a man being lowered down into the room that was paralytic. And the Lord looked at that man, and He said, "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." Now, if I said to an individual, "Be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven," would that mean anything? Wouldn't mean a thing, would it? Wouldn't mean a thing. I always think it's, I don't know how many times people have said to me, "Do you think I'm saved? Does it make any difference what I think? If I think you're not, does that mean you're not? If I think you are, does that mean you are?" No. But if He says, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," you know what? They're forgiven. And the Pharisees, listening at that time, said, "Who is this that speaketh blasphemies? None can forgive sin but God only." Bingo. They got that right, didn't they? And you know who this is speaking? God only. And if He says your sins are forgiven you, all your sins are forgiven sins. And the reason all your sins are forgiven sins is because you've been justified. He justifies you, then He forgives you. I remember a preacher once brought a message where he entitled it, "God Doesn't Forgive Sin." Yeah, He does. And he was basing this on justification. If you're justified, you don't have any sin to be forgiven. It's all wiped out. Yeah, that's true. But God forgives sins. And He forgives them completely. Listen to me. Every sin you've ever committed and all the many sins you haven't committed yet are forgiven sins. Is that enough to cheer you up? I don't care what you're going through. If your sins are forgiven sins, that's a reason to be of good cheer. The Lord said this. Now the next time is found in this same chapter, Matthew chapter 9, verse 20. "And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood, 12 years. She had a menstrual disease. Iron depleted, so weak, came behind Him and touched the hem of His garment, for she said within herself," here's her faith, "if I may but touch His garment, I shall be whole. If I can come into contact with Him, I shall be whole. No maybe about this, I shall be whole." But Jesus turned him about, and when He saw her, He said, "Daughter, be of good comfort." Same word, be of good cheer. "Thy faith hath made thee whole." Now you know as well as I do that Christ made her whole. It was not the act of faith that made her whole. It was Christ that made her whole. That's what she believed. "Thy faith hath made thee whole." I mean, you don't lack anything. You're whole. If you believe the gospel, my dear friend, do you right now, as I'm speaking to you, hang all your hopes on Christ alone. You don't have anything else but Him. Be of good cheer. Thy faith has made thee whole. Now, why does the Lord put such honor on faith? Because faith puts all the honor on Him. 100%. And that's why the Lord speaks that way. True faith puts all the honor. It rests completely in Christ alone. And that's why the Lord says, be of good cheer. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Now, the third time is in Matthew chapter 14, if you want to turn over there. Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Be of good cheer. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Now we read in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 14, but the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. Now I've never experienced that. Maybe some of you have, but I think it would be terrifying. I've seen it on TV. That's the closest I've come. When a ship is just being tossed about by waves and you're scared to death. You have no control in this thing. You're at your wit's end. Verse 25, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. This is one of the very few miracles that are included in all four Gospels. And when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a spirit. And they cried out for fear. How many times have I cried out for fear in what I see? But straightway, Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it's I. Now, with whatever is happening, He says, it's I. It's I. I'm the one doing this. I'm the one in control of this. Everything that is happening because I willed it. It is I. And you can't take that too far. If you leave anything out of that, you mean there's something that's outside of His control? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now, the fourth time was with regard to blind Bartimaeus. He'd been crying. You can read about this in Mark chapter 10. He'd been crying, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. That's what he wanted. He knew who Christ was. He's the Son of David. And he's asking for the right thing. Mercy. Mercy. That's what I need. I need mercy. I don't want what I deserve. I need mercy. Now, the only time anybody ever asks for mercy is when their sin is all their fault. As long as I'm a victim, I'm not going to ask for mercy. But when my sin is all my fault, I don't have anything else to plead. Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. Is that your prayer right now? Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. You know what the crowd did? They said, hush up, Bartimaeus. They told him to hold his peace. And you know, whenever anybody cries for mercy, somebody's going to be telling you, whether it's somebody inside of here or somebody out there, they're going to say, there's no point in this. There's no point in this. Hush this up. Hold your peace. But what I love about Bartimaeus is he cried the more a great deal. Didn't stop him. You see, if you ever need mercy, you will not stop. You won't. Because you know it's all you got. You know you have no other options. I mean, there's no other way to turn. You will continue to cry for mercy. And as he continued to cry, the scripture says, Jesus stood still. He always hears that cry. He always hears that cry. And it stopped him. He was on his way to Jerusalem. I'm sure before that all kinds of people were saying different things and he didn't respond. But he hears this cry. Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And then those same folks who said, "Hold your peace, Bartimaeus," said, "Be of good cheer. Rise. He calleth thee." Be of good cheer. Rise up. He calls you. Your right to come to Christ is because He calls you. Because He commands you to. Don't try to figure out, well, what if I'm not one of the elect? What if Christ didn't die for me? What if I don't have faith? What if? All these what ifs that we'll come up with. He commands you to come. Right now. Not waiting for anything to happen. Not waiting to get better. Let not conscience make you linger, nor fitness fondly dream. The only fitness He requireth is to have a need of Him. I got that. Be of good cheer. Rise. He calleth thee. You know what old Bartimaeus did? He had that old garment. He cast it away. An old garment of his own covering. He cast it away. And he rose and he came to Jesus. And then on the Lord's last night with his disciples, he made this statement in John chapter 16, verse 33. "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me..." Don't miss that. "These things have I spoken unto you." That John 13 through 17 was the whole speech. Could be he means everything he'd said up to this point, from the time he first revealed himself to them. "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace." Not in your works. Not in your knowledge. Not in your efforts. Not in your intentions. "These things have I spoken to you, that in me you might have peace." Now, all I have peace is in Him. That's it. The only peace I have is that everything God requires of me is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am in Him. Eternally united to Him. The only thing that gives me any peace is not my faith, it's not my repentance, it's not my knowledge, it's not my prayer life, it's not my efforts in striving against sin. The only thing that gives me peace is in Him. In Him. "These things have I spoken to you, that in me you might have peace." In the world, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have trial. You're going to have trouble. You can just write that down. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And you're going to be brought into glory on my coattails. I have overcome the world. And then the last one is in our text. He says to Paul, his discouraged servant, who had met nothing but failure. And I personally believe that he felt bad about the way he'd handled things. And he was just discouraged. And what's the Lord say? "Be of good cheer, Paul. Be of good cheer. As thou hast testified of me." And this was a blessing to me to think about. Here's Paul's testimony. Him. "As you've testified of me, who I am." That's the testimony I want to hear. I want to give my personal testimony. I'm not even interested in it. Here's the testimony I want to hear of Him. Who He is. What He did. He put away sin. where He is now, seated at the right hand of the Father, what He's doing, ruling and reigning, making intercession for all His people. Now, I've privileged you to bear witness of me here in Jerusalem. Well, you're going to Rome to do it now. So, Paul, cheer up. Let's pray. Lord, we ask in Christ's name that You would give us the grace to hear. We first ask that You would say to our hearts, be of good cheer. We don't want to be of good cheer when You haven't said it. But would You say to each heart here, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee, thy faith hath made thee whole. It's I. Be not afraid. Rise, He calleth thee. In me there's peace. Lord, speak that to us. Don't let us merely hear the words of a man, but speak that to us. And let us have this blessed privilege of being of good cheer, because You told us to be of good cheer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.